and demonstrating compassion, especially for the weak and for the outsider and for the poor. In the midst of all that, everywhere he has gone, there has been this question: who is this? Who is this man? And it has swirled around him. And that question has consistently been there as Jesus has been with the crowds. But as we come to chapter 9, the focus moves from the crowds and to Jesus and his disciples, his closest followers. And last week we saw that Jesus took his 12 apostles and sent them out in his name. And this week, though, we see that he engages in a conversation with them to invite them into a deeper understanding of his identity and what it means to hear his call. He does this by asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Some of you might be familiar with this passage, but it is this question: who is this? Who is this man? It's placed before the disciples, and it is the climax of this section of Luke in many ways. And therefore, we're going to slow down and spend the next two Sundays kind of looking at this episode where Jesus talks to his disciples and asks this question as a way to identify himself as the Christ, but also to invite them, to call them to follow him more closely. When the disciples hear this question and they respond, right away Jesus explains to them that to be the Christ for him means a cross. To be the Christ means that he will suffer. And so this morning in our passage, we're going to explore what this title means, that he's the Christ, and how that speaks to our needs as people. So let's look at our passage. This is from Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 22. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. "Now it happened that as he," that's Jesus, "was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for gathering us here. Lord, we come in desperate need of hearing from you, receiving your truth, and finding rest and peace in your grace. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, but more than that, also by your Spirit to move us to believe, to repent, and to find rest in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, he's turned his attention to just the closest to him, and Luke starts off by telling us that Jesus and his disciples were together, but that Jesus was praying alone. And after this time of prayer, Jesus said to them, he asked them a question: "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, through Luke's gospel, we have heard various answers, various reports to this question: who is this? And the disciples share the reports that we've been hearing along the way. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others a risen prophet of old. Now, those are answers that are from long ago that might be hard for us to relate to. Maybe ones that are closer, or ones that we even hear among us today, is that Jesus was a reformer, a sage, a great teacher, a revolutionary, one who speaks truth to power. But Jesus doesn't dwell on these popular thoughts or what these different categories are being offered. He turns, rather, and he asks the same question again, but with a new focus: who do you say that I am? The focus being there on the you. In distinction from others, Jesus asks, what do you think? And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, answers, you are the Christ of God. And before we return and see what Jesus says further, it's worth us reflecting for a moment on the titles, this prophet and Christ, a prophet of old, or the Christ of God. And one way for us to understand Jesus' identity, to engage this question, is to see that the popular opinion, whether of the past or maybe even today, the popular opinion was incomplete. It was insufficient. that there was truth there, but it didn't fully grasp what Jesus was doing or who he was. You see, although it was appropriate to grant Jesus the status of a prophet, such a category ultimately falls short. Jesus is a prophet, but much more than that as well. It's helpful for us to know or to remember that from the time of Moses in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, that the category of prophet existed among God's people. The prophet was one who would speak truly for God, one who would speak accurately, who would faithfully reveal the message of God. The prophet's role was to direct God's people, to often redirect them when they had wandered away from what was true, to remind them, even in the midst of difficulties and struggles, to remind them of God's promises. But you see here that Peter and the other disciples do not simply affirm that Jesus is one who speaks God's message. Rather, Peter goes further. He confesses that you are the Christ of God. What does this confession mean? What does this title, the Christ of God, mean? Well, the Christ, this term means the anointed one. And it refers to one empowered by God's Spirit to deliver the people of God. Jesus is more than a prophet because he doesn't just point to or just speak to God's promises, but rather he is saying in the term the Christ that the promises of God are becoming fulfilled in him. That the kingdom of God is not just being described or pointed to, but the kingdom is arriving in him. Jesus stresses that it is arriving in and through him and his ministry. He is the Christ, the anointed redeemer of God. Now, Jesus said something similar to this at the beginning of his ministry back in Luke chapter 4 when he says in the synagogue, he took the scroll and unrolled it, and he found a place in Isaiah, and he read to all those there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled back the scroll back up, handed it to the person in the synagogue, and sat down. And then he said to all those watching him, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus was saying, and what everyone grasped in that moment, was that he was the one has come to bring forth these things. He was the anointed one, the Christ, to establish the kingdom of God. The one who will bring a focus, a climax to Israel's long history. Now, it's helpful for us to make this contrast between a prophet and a Christ because it allows us to see Jesus better, but also to reflect on our own life. Prophets, we don't not use that term that often in our daily life, but the prophets of old, they were crucially important. As one scholar said, that the prophets made the invisible God become audible. They affirmed the presence of God in the midst of the world, calling people to follow it. What I want us to maybe reflect for a moment around the question is, why does our faith require that we need more than a prophet? Why do you and why do I need more than someone who will come and to simply tell me the truth, to point out where I've gone astray and direct me again to something that is good? Why does our faith say that we need a Christ and not just a prophet? Well, I want to think for briefly about three things that speak maybe into our life and even also speak into our broader culture. There is the reality that we are lawbreakers. There's the reality that we are separated and isolated. And there's the reality that we long for justice. The other day, my son Owen, who is 6, was using some small hand weights in my house. He likes to train. He's planning to get real strong. But after he'd used those for a little while, he set them down in the middle of our floor by the table. He walked on to do something else. And so I told him as he was leaving, "Hey, you should pick up the weights and put them away." I don't remember what happened, but somehow they didn't get picked up. I don't know if he just walked away or if we got distracted, but somehow the weights were still there when I came back. So I picked them up, But instead of putting them away in the basement where they went, I decided to set them in my room out of the way where we were walking. The next morning, I woke up, you might imagine what happened, and I stepped out of bed and I stepped into the weight with my foot. I screamed and fell to the ground. My wife simply asked, "Is it broken?" And I think she was referring to my foot, not the weight. "Is it broken?" Which I actually was very kind of her not to point out in that moment that this would not have happened if I had put the weights away like I had told my six-year-old son to do so. But it doesn't seem like my foot is broken. It seems like it's okay. It was just bruised. But I point that out, and I could come up with numerous other examples. I'm sure maybe you could as well, that children and spouses, they have this ability to point out our inconsistencies, right? But that's a small matter. Weights moved to the side instead of put away. A bruised toe. But the reality is, in my life, and I imagine yours as well, is that we don't even keep our own expectations. We don't even follow our own directions, let alone God's. And what the Christian faith tells us, what it tells me and it tells you, is that we need something more than someone to tell us what to do. We need something more than just someone who would tell us what is true. Those things are of great importance, but we need more than someone who would just tell us the right direction. Because we know from our life that even when we believe that this is the right thing to do, even when we believe it wholeheartedly, that there are many times that we do not do it, that we turn away from it or do the opposite when there is enough pressure or enough cost there. You see, we need more than a prophet. We need a Christ. The prophets did not come to forgive sinners. The prophets did not come to take upon themselves the guilt of the people. But the Christ was called to such an act as that. Well, not only are we lawbreakers and guilty, but the Christ also reminds us that we are separated and isolated. We don't have to look too far in our broader world, our broader culture, or our city to see such separation. Separation due to violence or just separation in deep ways where we feel alone and isolated. But our faith again tells us that part of the reality of our life is that we are lonely and that because of sin, because of these law-breaking actions, that we are separated from others. And again, the prophet's role is to point that out and call us back, but the Christ is the one who has come to bring reconciliation in the place of isolation. To make not just new individuals, but to form a community. The Christ came to establish God's kingdom, a place in which there are renewed relationships, where we see not just ourselves being remade, but we are taught new ways of being a neighbor, new ways of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ came to form a community. And the last thing to mention, that in addition to our sin, in addition to the separation that haunts our relationships, there is a reality that we live in a world that is marked by deep evil and injustice, marked by suffering and pain. We live in a world in which humans mistreat one another, where there are those who are oppressed and abused and neglected. We live in a world in which all of us at some point feel the pain and the hurt of suffering and loss. And we long for someone who will not only declare that these things are evil, not only to say that they are unjust and wrong, but we long for someone who will bring healing and renewal, someone who will enter into our suffering. And such longing and such cries to God, "How long?" or "Hear me, O Lord." What we are longing for, whether we know it or not, is we are longing for the Christ of God. We're longing for someone to bring new connections and reconciliation. We are longing for one sent by God and God's Spirit to forgive sinners. And we are longing for the Christ, the one sent by God who takes upon himself our brokenness, who speaks good news to the poor, telling them that there is something more than the powers at work in this world, and to liberate the captives. We long for God to enter into our pain, to enter into our weakness, to do what the Christ came to do, to bear it and take it upon himself. And the promise that one day that he will judge all evil and send it away. We long for what the New Testament invites us to see in Colossians when it says that God will come in his Christ to rescue us and take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus has come to forgive and to reconcile and to bear our suffering and our brokenness, to speak justice and offer hope of it. And he says that this task will be accomplished, that he is the Christ of God, meaning that this will be accomplished by his suffering and by his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. That's Jesus' response right after we hear this climax of the answer, who is this? The Christ of God. Well, the Christ of God must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. This is a necessity. It's a necessity because we need to hear what is true, and we need someone also to rescue us. Jesus' work and his role is the climax of the story of Israel, that he will bear Israel's suffering on their behalf. Christ is the one who will suffer on behalf of his people, taking upon himself the fate that we deserve or fate before us. Jesus will die the death that awaited others in order that we might not die it. This is the work of the Christ. And this is also the reason that Jesus tells his followers to be quiet, to be silent. Because his role as the Christ is different than what they had expected, and he needs to spend time revealing it and practicing it for them to see and to know it. And even with this direction to be silent, even with him explaining that he will suffer, Jesus goes on further to describe that suffering as rejection. To be rejected. He'll be rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem. And this rejection carries with it this image of a candidate being evaluated, being scrutinized closely, but ultimately being rejected by those who do the evaluating. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day will consider Jesus. They'll look him over, but they will reject him. And this rejection will lead to him being killed. They aren't interested in one who will stand apart from their power, apart from their decisions. And in this rejection, Jesus takes upon himself the judgment of the world, the religious and the political evaluation of who he is. The powers reject him and kill him. It's important for us to see both those parts, that Jesus was evaluated by all those who had power and all decided that he came up wanting. By the religious powers of the day, he was charged as a blasphemer and a false prophet. By the political powers of Rome, he was called a false king and a political rebellion, a troublemaker. And in the death that Jesus bore, that this cruelest and most brutal death, that Roman ingenuity and efficiency could come forth, it was a death that proclaimed in a symbolic way that Caesar was the master of the world. And that the gods of all the nations, including Israel, were powerless before him. And part of the Christ is that the Christ meets our needs, but the Christ takes upon himself all of the powers and claims that the world will bring. He brings them upon himself. He receives them, receiving their evaluation. Now, if the story ends there, there's no reason to suppose that any kind of Jesus movement or Christian faith would have survived. In my undergrad degree, I was a religious studies major, and I took a class called Structures of Judaism with Professor Giller. He was a very funny professor. But I remember there was a time when we were talking about the messianic movements in Judaism, and he had a list of names, Simon something and Simeon something. I don't remember all the names. Names that had been forgotten to everyone except for the scholars. And on that list, though, was Jesus of Nazareth. And Professor Gaylor pointed at that one and said, this one kind of got kind of big. And he laughed. But I point that to say that there was many, even in Jesus' day, there was many who claimed to be the one who was bringing God's kingdom. And they were crushed and set aside. There were many that received the title of the Messiah or the Christ. You know, Christianity claims that Jesus' death is not simply tragic, it's not just a martyrdom, but that it is sacrificial and that it is effectual, that it accomplishes something. You see, Jesus took upon himself all the evaluations of the powers, all those things that would say who he is and how you and I should live and what is right and ultimately what life is about. He brought them upon himself. And he suffered their evaluations. But that's not where his statement ends. He says, on the third day, he will rise. He will rise, that God will vindicate him, that God will overturn the evaluation of the powers, that God will make forth an evaluation saying that this one is the one that established my kingdom. This one is the one to listen to. This one who has borne your suffering and pain has paid the cost that you are fully reconciled to God. He is risen. His suffering and his death, his absorbing of the powers of the day was sacrificial for you and for me, was effectual to take away our guilt and law-breaking, to reconcile us to God and to God's people, and to bring justice, to say that we are not alone in our suffering. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And what I want us to hear in that question as we reflect on the Christ versus the prophet is he's asking this question ultimately, what do you need? What do you believe that you need? The Christian faith calls and asks for a response, a personal response, a response that's centered around Jesus' identity. Do I need a Christ? Do I need someone who would suffer on my behalf, who would fight the powers on my behalf? Our resistance, any resistance that we feel to Jesus' question or the things that swirl around it, is because he's asking, do I believe that I need such help? Do you believe that you need someone to act for you? That's at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the Christian faith, not that you've received some information that you now will put in practice and go and do, but that God in his great love has acted for you to do what you cannot do for yourself. There's many ways in which we seek to hold on to control ourselves, to hold on to our own way, to say that we can handle our lives, that we're proud, that we can, you know, we can do what's best, or we know how to handle things, we can overcome, or that we're moral people and that we're better than those around us, even if we don't say it out loud, or you know, our life will go okay because we do what is right. These things that swirl in our dark hearts. And such control, such way of living can often bring about being self-centered and proud and individualistic or judgmental. And I want us to hear that the Christian faith offers something very different. It offers to you and to me a Christ, the anointed one of God who's come to rescue us. The goodness of one who speaks the truth, but more than that, the one who acts for sinners. Do we believe we need such help? For that is what is being offered to us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you see us and that you are known in the gospel as a friend of sinners, one who draws near to the guilty, to the separated and the isolated, to the ones who suffer and who are overlooked. Lord, draw near to us now and bring hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.